Heavenly Father, you are glorious, and Lord, we are in awe of you. We thank you for your word, which reveals so much to us about who you are and your purposes in the world. We just praise you and are thankful that you have saved us and called you your children. And so, Lord, I pray that as we study these things the last several weeks and the next few weeks going forward, that we would just grow in our delight and worship of you, and that it would cause us to be more like your Son. We thank you and love you, and thank you for this privilege to gather together this morning, both here and corporately and in the service. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, as I just prayed, I pray that we are rejoicing in the greatness and majesty of who God is. I pray these things, whether we're learning them for the first time or we've heard them 50 times, that they bring us comfort, peace, delight in the Lord in a world that's just seems so broken. I pray that they would sustain us and keep us. I also pray that we see how all of these things that we're learning about God, all of his attributes, all of who he is, that we see that all these attributes hang together and inform one another, and they're not just separate pieces or parts, but they're perfections of who God is. So today we're going to look at two other attributes, well, three, his omnipotence, and closely related to that, his God's freedom. These kind of fall under the broader doctrine of God's sovereignty, which encompasses his lordship and control over his entire created order. Psalm 24:7-8 says, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle." So, if you've been a Christian long enough, you've certainly been exposed to the concept of God's sovereignty. And passages like this reinforce this attribute of God. You've probably, no doubt, struggled with this to one degree or another. God is sovereign, but we often see what looks like a mess around us. The world is broken, the sin in the world, and maybe even in our own lives. Well, I'm sure in our own lives. I think as we look at these things, I think that we can get a peek into the mystery, this mystery, and be drawn nearer to the sovereign God. But in the end, I think that as mere finite creatures, we're still left with great mystery, even beyond what God has revealed to us. And I think this is designed by God to increase our dependence and lead us to worship him more deeply. So God's sovereignty is inextricably linked not only to his power, but to his will, or what he desires to do. After all, if God desired to do many things but lacked the power to do them, he would be a really pathetic God. In fact, he would be no God at all. So we'll discuss some of this in more detail next week, Lord willing, when we look at God's providence and his decree. But I think we have enough to keep our hands full today, this morning. And though there are several aspects of God's sovereignty that may be controversial, it's not my aim to focus on the controversy or stir up contention, but to glorify God and to rightly understand who he has revealed himself to be in the Scripture. We may recognize the secular meaning of sovereign in the world. A nation is sovereign over itself. It rules itself without any outside authority. A king or queen may be considered a sovereign. in biblical times, a king would rule over a kingdom absolutely. Whatever he said, that's what went. That was what happened. He was the supreme rule. As we look at the sovereignty of God, we see this and even more involved. A few definitions that we might look at, and I think these are on the handout. John MacArthur says, God orders everything, controls everything, rules over everything. A.W. Pink says that the sovereignty of God is the exercise of God's supremacy. R.C. Sproul says, sovereignty is a natural attribute of the Creator. God owns what He makes, and He rules what He owns. I think that that's a very good description of God's sovereignty. And then C.H. Spurgeon writes, God's right to do as He wills with His own, to dispose of His creatures as He thinks well, without consulting them in the matter. So again, we see how God's attributes are what they are because of who God is. God isn't who He is because there's this collection of attributes thrown together. It's the opposite. He's sovereign. He controls everything. He does this both because He wills to do so and because He is able to do so. So He wills, that's His freedom, and His ability, that's his omnipotence, that's His power. There's biblical support for God's sovereignty. Once you see it, it kind of leaps out at you on every page of Scripture. And again, many of these concepts kind of overlap and inform each other, but there's many passages that speak to God's general sovereignty as well as to His control in specific situations. And I'm going to be throwing a lot of Scripture out here. Isaiah 4:46. 9 and 10, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. This passage lets us know in very certain terms that whatever God wants to do, He does. Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? So humans, regardless of how much power we may think we have to thwart God or even to question His authority, are tiny and finite and needy creatures. We've already seen this from past weeks, that God is not like us. He's infinite, eternal, self-existent, and as we're looking at today, He's all-powerful. It blows my mind that God is self-existent. He needs nothing. He needs nothing from us. He exists within Himself. We can't go very long without food or water, without dying. And yet we often think that we can question God. The entire book of Job is a virtual treatise on God's sovereignty and helps to explain why there's suffering, even for God's people. Here is but one verse among many speaking of God's absolute control, Job 23:13. But He is unchangeable, and who can turn Him back? What He desires, that He does. So, plain and simple, whatever God wants to do, He does, and no one can stop Him from doing it. Indeed, if we have a proper understanding of who He is and who we are, we should realize it would be very foolish to try to question God. We see that even play out in the book of Job, where Job gets put in his place at the end there. And lest we think that this concept is just in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament. We see that God is the same God here. In Matthew 26:53, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, when He was betrayed and confronted and arrested, makes this bold statement of about God the Father. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? He explicitly proclaims that if it was in God's plan that Jesus not be arrested, he could and would easily make quick work of those who came to arrest Jesus. It would be nothing to him. The Apostle Paul, in a famous and comforting passage, writes, "And we know that for those who love God, and all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purposes," Romans 8:28. So if we think about that passage and what that means, somehow God in his sovereignty orchestrates the good of those who love him and are called by him, even out of less than favorable circumstances. He'll even use those circumstances to bring that about, whether we understand what's happening or not. In Philippians 3:21, Paul rather assumes God's sovereignty when he writes that believers will be transformed by God's power at glorification. He writes, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, speaking of Jesus, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So we see that God is sovereign, but what is some biblical application for us here? We're going to look at more as we go through, but just here, if we're believers in Christ, we can take comfort in God's sovereignty in all things. And I pray that my worldview and all of our worldview would be more conformed to Scripture than to the various views of the world. R.C. Sproul helpfully wrote, "As Americans, we're used to a democratic process of rule. When you're talking about sovereignty, you're talking about government and about authority. From a biblical perspective," this is still R.C. Sproul, "when the Scriptures speak of God's sovereignty, they reveal God's governmental authority and power over his entire universe." End quote. And for unbelievers, God's absolute authority over every aspect of his creation should not be a comfort, but it should draw us to repentance of sin and turning to the sovereign God in faith in the one who is our only provision for and forgiveness for our sin, Jesus. And as we consider God's sovereignty, we will we'll consider two facets of this sovereignty with the time that we have left today: his freedom and his omnipotence. So God's freedom, while God's freedom and his omnipotence are two sides of the same coin, we can look at them individually because there's differences between the two. When we speak in terms of freedom or freedom of the will, we most commonly think of human free will, or what's called human free will. And we're often drawn to meditate, debate, or discuss this. I would venture to say that when we rarely consider God's freedom, we rarely think about this. In fact, I Googled the freedom of God, and out of the 10 items on the first page of the search, 7 of them actually dealt with man's free will or the freedom of man. 7 out of 10. They were concerned, 3 of them actually concerned God's freedom, and 2 of those were highly unbiblical, and only 1 of them actually handled God's freedom in a biblical way out of the first 10 items under freedom of God that I Googled. So it's something I think that even among Christian circles is not really considered a whole lot. In some circles, there's much debate over the degree of the freedom of God's will. I think here that if we use wisdom and have a proper understanding and definition of the freedom of God's will, it'll help us a lot. But first, we should understand that there is an aspect of God's will that is necessary. That is because of the very nature of who God is. We see that God's will must be in accordance with his own nature. He can't will himself to lie or do things that are against his nature. Grudem points out that God cannot choose to be different than he is or to cease to exist. And this is borne out in a passage like Exodus 3:14, where God tells Moses, "I am who I am." In this case, Moses or God expresses his absolute, eternal, unchanging being. This is the necessary will of God, that he act in accordance with his own nature. But God, within the boundaries of his very nature, he's free to do whatever he wills. So some definitions of the freedom of God. Here's Grudem on God's free will. All the things that God decided to do will... All the things that God decided to will but had no necessity to will according to his nature. So he's saying that God can do things that aren't, they're not necessary for him to do. And then Grudem also commenting on God's freedom. God's freedom is that attribute of God whereby he does what he pleases. And then John Frame, simple. It's interesting. John Frame is a noted deep scholar, and his definition of God's freedom is God can do anything he pleases, right? I mean, it's... yeah. And then Jonathan Edwards, 1700s theologian, God's absolute independent right of disposing all of his creatures according to his own pleasure. So we can see from these definitions that God is seen as doing whatever he wants, plain and simple. He can't be thwarted or stopped. God is free to do what he chooses. And again, Lord willing, next week we'll look more deeply into these things as they play out in various aspects of his creation under providence and his decrees. But I think having a handle on these attributes of God's freedom and omnipotence, it's important for us as a foundation to deal with, to understand that before we get to his decree and providence. So suffice it here to say, if God is not free, then he can't be sovereign, right? I mean, that's the only way he can be sovereign, is if he's free to do what he wills. And again, we would expect to see biblical support for this doctrine of God's freedom. And along with some of the passages we already looked at, there are many others. Psalm 115, 1 through 3. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Not only can he do all that he pleases, but the result from us, according to this passage, should be worship. We should praise him because he can do all that he pleases. If he couldn't, he wouldn't be a God worth worshiping. Psalm 135, 5 and 6. For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all deeps. Certainly, this passage tells us he does whatever he wants, plain and simple. In verse 4, it talks about God choosing Israel for his own possession in Psalm 135. And in verse 7, which we haven't read those, in verses 7 and following, he's extolled for his control over the weather, the nations, and his exact judgment on Israel. He does these things because that's what he desires to do. There's nothing outside of him coercing God to do any of the things that he does. Excuse me. He's free to do these things. And then again, the book of Job, it carries this same trend in the verse that I read earlier. And then which is, but he is unchangeable, and who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does. Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish all that I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So even in proclaiming his message, God is confident that it will accomplish all that he has intended. And as we see, that's why we evangelize, that's why we tell people, because God is sovereign. If he wants to save somebody through the message that we preach, that's how it works. So God's sovereignty acts not as a curb to us doing things, but we do things because God is sovereign. And this is God is confident that he'll accomplish all he intended to do. That's because he does whatever he wants to do. Human rulers can't actively oppose God's will and change it. The Lord does what he pleases with, even with them. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. So even rulers, even kings, even despots that desire to do evil, they're not outside of God's control. And that, while there's mystery to that, and while we often shake our heads wondering what's going on, God's not doing that. God's not shaking his head wondering what's going on in the world. There's nothing outside of himself that dictates what he can or must do, and all that he wills to do is what happens. So again, some biblical application of God's freedom for us. Since nothing has ever constrained, nor nothing ever will constrain God to do anything, we should be drawn to thanksgiving and worship. God didn't have to create the universe. This is one of those things that wasn't a necessary part of God to do, right? He didn't have to create anything. He was among the members of the Trinity. He existed for all eternity past in perfect fellowship and didn't create the universe because he had to. He did it because he willed to, because he wanted to. Similarly, he doesn't have to save anyone, right? He could have left all of us in our sin, and he would have been perfectly just and perfectly righteous to judge each one of us for our sin. But yet he chose to save and pull some of us out of judgment. Either way, he'll be glorified. He'll be glorified in judgment. He'll be glorified in saving people. And so we should be praising God for who he is and for his freedom, that he is free. Like, again, if he wasn't free, we should worry. If he was constrained by some force outside of himself to do this or that, he wouldn't be God, and he wouldn't be worthy of our worship. And then even just thinking about myself and all of the things that I may want to do, I see how limited I truly am. As I get older, especially, the things I want to do, I'm finding I can't do. Or I may want to travel the world, but financially, maybe I'm unable to do so. There are many constraints on me and on all of us that God doesn't have those same constraints. He's not like us in so many ways. He's on his throne, and he does whatever he wants. He doesn't say, well, man, I wish I could go do this, but, you know, I don't have enough money, or he doesn't have any of those constraints. He does what he wants because he's God. Furthermore, because this freedom is informed by all of his other attributes, I keep hammering on this because I think sometimes when we start studying the attributes of God, it's really easy to compartmentalize them all and think, okay, well, God has to check. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. And just kind of tack them all on, but that's again, that's not how he is. We know that because of that, the things that he desires to do and does do are not outside of his character and nature. So this should cause us comfort, because God is not a God of caprice. He doesn't just go willy-nilly doing things because he's in a bad mood or whatever, like us. You know, often we do that. You know, we lash out because we're in a bad mood. God's not like that. He doesn't work that way. So we can depend on him and trust him to act in accordance with his character and nature. Again, he's a God worthy of our praise and adoration. So this leads us to God's omnipotence, which, like I said, is the flip side of the coin of God's freedom. If God is free to do whatever he wants, the omnipotence of God is the power of God to do whatever he wants. So it hangs together with, if we look at God's sovereignty, it hangs together with his freedom and his omnipotence. God could not be sovereign in the biblical sense if he wasn't omnipotent. So here we'll look at this, his power, his ability. Theologians often call his omnipotence his power or his ability. I think that often, and this is a thing I lament even in my own life, that when we walk by sight rather than by faith, we often have a view of God that isn't biblical more often than we would like to admit. It's easy to do. It's easy to lose track of God's power as we navigate through our lives and as we look at what's going on in the world and as we deal with sin in our own lives. It's very easy to functionally fix our hope on our paycheck or what's happening in Washington or even our own ability to accomplish something or any other number of things. Our idols don't necessarily have to be graven images or inanimate objects. As Calvin once said, our hearts are idol factories. When left to our own nature, we'll create all kinds of idols. It doesn't have to be some Old Testament version of an idol. It's anything that serves a purpose in our lives that should only be reserved for God. So if we hold firm to the fact that God is omnipotent, we can counteract our propensity to create idols in our own hearts. I think that we need to hold this before our eyes all the time. Like all the other omnis, his omnipresence and omniscience, at its heart, omnipotence means all-powerful, right? I mean, omni means all, and potens in Latin here means power. And I'm pretty sure that most of us would agree that God is omnipotent. But we need to be reminded, retaught, and overall encouraged about this, because it's easy, like I said, to slip into creating idols or being in despair. A few definitions of God's omnipotence from theologians here. Louis Burkhoff says God's omnipotence is the effective energy of his nature, or that perfection of his being by which he is the absolute and highest causality. Grudem, God's omnipotence is God being able to do all his holy will. John Frame again, God can do anything that is compatible with his attributes. And then Robert Duncan Culver, God is able to do all things that are objects of power, and that he is able to do without diminution. of his infinite strength. So when he does something, his power doesn't increase or decrease. He doesn't have to recharge, right? His power is infinite and eternal and all of these things. It doesn't diminish at all. So these definitions, of course, all discuss his ability and his power. And as we've seen in discussing how all his attributes inform each other, like I said, his power is infinite, it's holy, it's eternal, and so forth. These definitions most all touch on the fact in some way or on this fact some way or another. John Frame has a simpler, less theological definition that is instructive. Nothing is too hard for God, right? I mean, that's God's power right there. Nothing is too hard for God. So if God's freedom is God can do anything he pleases, then this is the flip side of that. Nothing is too hard for God. I think one thing to note is that some try to say how God can be omnipotent if he's unable to lie, sin, or tempt to sin, and so forth. The question of can God create a rock so heavy that he can't lift it is often put out there as, you know, how can God be all powerful if you know, can he do that? And we would say that certainly his power is limited in such a case, but we would also respond that the definitions we're giving, and more importantly, the biblical witness that describe his omnipotence as being informed by all who he is. He can't act in such a way that's inconsistent with his nature as God. So for us, in our thinking, well, that's a limitation in God's power, right? That he can't lie and he can't do this and he can't make a rock so big that he can't lift it. Well, for us to be able to not do those things, we see them from our human perspective, but for God, that's not a limitation, it's a perfection. He can't do these things because he is who he is, right? They're not limitations for him, they're strengths. If God is perfect, his power must be perfect. Some biblical support for God's omnipotence. Like all of his other attributes, again, we would expect to find God's mighty power demonstrated to us in Scripture. And like the other attributes, we find that it is. First of all, we can look at some of his names in Scripture, which are demonstrative of his mighty power. In the Old Testament, we see God's name often as El Shaddai, or Almighty, as it's often translated for us. We're not going to look at all these, but I'm going to say them. Exodus 6:3, Genesis 17:1, Genesis 35:11, Genesis 48:3, among others. And in the New Testament, we see the word Almighty, which is the Greek pantokrator, and it's used at least 9 times in the New Testament of God as part of his name. 9 times in the book of Revelation, 1:8, 4:8, 11:17, 15:3, 16:7, 16:14, 19:6, 19:5, and 21:22. I think most of these are on the handout too. Revelation 21:22, part of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. There are many times or many passages that proclaim God's almighty power, whether they use the name Almighty for him or not. Psalm 24:8, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Several passages ask the rhetorical question, is anything too hard for the Lord? Genesis 18:14 and Jeremiah 32:27 among them, with the obvious answer to that question being, of course not, nothing is too hard for the Lord. Another verse in Jeremiah flat out says of God, nothing is too hard for you, Jeremiah 32:17. Proverbs 21:30, no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. If none of those things can win against God, then he is almighty and all-powerful. This emphatically says that God's power is so far beyond any other power or wisdom that nothing can overtake it. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3:20 writes of God, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly all than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Then he goes on to say it's for this reason that he should be glorified for all generations in verse 21. In the context of the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, Jesus tells his disciples that with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Speaking of salvation. Jesus here has no trouble at all in proclaiming God's omnipotence. And as Grudem points out, God's exercise of power over his creation is called God's sovereignty. And as we've stated, God's freedom and his omnipotence are expressions of this sovereignty. And in this light, I've taken a list of things that isn't original to me. It's a list I've adapted from Sam Storms that kind of go through a whole bunch of things that God is sovereign or all-powerful over. And I thought it was extremely helpful and concise and timely given our topic and our time constraints here. So I'm going to kind of go through some. There's, I think, a list of nine things that God is omnipotent over. God is omnipotent over nature. Some texts to consider for us. Psalm 147:8-9. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass to grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. Jeremiah 14:22. Are there any among the false gods of the nations that can bring rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Are you not he, O Lord our God? We set our hope on you, for you do all these things. Jeremiah 10:12-13. It's he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightnings for the rain, and he brings forth the wind from his storehouses. Psalm 105:16-17. When he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. So God summoned a famine. Amos 4:7. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months in the harvest, or to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. God is sovereign over the rain. Jesus, and we all know this passage probably pretty well, Jesus as the second person of the triune God has this power over nature. The passage of him sleeping in the boat as the disciples are freaking out as they're crossing the Sea of Galilee in the storm. Mark 4:39-41. And he, Jesus, awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who is this then that even the wind and the sea obey him? So thinking about the implications of this, not only for our faith, but also for understanding that it's God who controls hurricanes. We lived in Florida for 5 years, and we went through Hurricane Irma. That wasn't outside of God's control. He controls tsunamis, tornadoes, fires. He directs where they'll go and who they may spare. He directs the path of them and can stop the path of them. Some other passages that speak to God's control over nature. Psalm 104, verses 14 through 18. Psalm 148, 1 through 12. Job 9, 5 through 10. And a whole other slew of Job passages there that speak to his control over natural events, or that we would call natural events. So the second one that God is omnipotent over are seemingly random events that happen. We may feel things that happen seemingly by chance or out of the blue are just random occurrences, and we may even call them that, or coincidences, things like that. Or we may even say they're accidents. However, the Bible in at least one place tells us that there's no such thing as blind chance or random occurrences. Proverbs 16:33 tells us the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Again, we'll look at some of this more next week when we look at God's providence, but I think for this purpose, we can see that there's not random occurrences, random events that happen that are outside of God's control. The third thing, God is sovereign and omnipotent over our plans and our daily lives. Consider these passages. Proverbs 20:24, a man's steps are from the Lord. How then can a man understand his way? Or Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. We can think whatever we want and try to do whatever we want, but if it's not in accordance with whatever God's plan is, it's not happening. James 4:13 through 15. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Verse 14. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. God exerts power over life and death. It's easy for us to recognize often that God brings new life, right? We acknowledge the blessings of a new baby as being a gift from God. And we should, but do we often think of death in this way? Do we think we're just in control of this, or again, random chance, or the process of nature is taking its course outside of God's sovereign will? Surely all these things are within the purview of the omnipotent King of the universe. Deuteronomy 32:39, see now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. 1 Samuel 2:6, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. And again, in the James 4:13 through 15 passage that we just mentioned, tells us that it's the Lord's will whether we live or die. The great King of Israel, David, writes poetically that it's God who has numbered his, and by extension our days. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. Psalm 139:16. We see even that God is omnipotent over disabilities which people may be born with. Exodus 4:11 clearly tells us that it's God who is in control of whether one is born with a certain disability. Then the Lord said to Moses, who has made man's mouth? Who has made him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord, with the answer being, yes, it's the Lord. Those things don't happen outside of his sovereign will. And the sixth item that he's sovereign over, God is all-powerful over the choices of humans. We know that people are responsible for their actions and are often and are judged accordingly. However, the Bible gives us abundant evidence that it's God who is sovereign over the actions of people. I mentioned a few weeks ago that certainly we don't feel God exerting some outside force upon us or coercing us to do certain things. And God forbid that we say God is responsible for sin or evil, because we know that that's not the case and we can't say that. We do know that there is a mystery to this in our finite time-bound brains find it hard to understand. A few examples from Scripture of this. Then God said to him, he's saying to Abimelech in the dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. This is Genesis 20, verse 6. God controls the decisions of Abimelech, even as Abimelech desired to sin against Sarah. God can do anything, including preventing someone from sinning. Quoting Sam Storms here, this is the mystery of compatibilism, according to which both the sovereignty of God and the moral responsibility of human beings are perfectly compatible, neither canceling out each other. And again, I read Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. God will do what he wants with people. In this context, a ruler, a king. Even that ruler's thoughts and decisions are ultimately under the control of God. One passage that is interesting to me is Ezra 1:1, where I'll just read it. But in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made proclamation through all the kingdom and also put it in writing. This was that the Israelites would be allowed to go back in out of captivity. And God affected the heart of a pagan king to issue a decree that would lead the Jews to eventually rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Many more passages speak to this. Deuteronomy 2:30, Joshua 11:20, Judges 7:2-3, 1 Samuel 14:16, 2 Samuel 17:14. I guess I'll stop there because there's a whole bunch more. I think most of those are on the handout too. 7, next we see from Scripture that God is omnipotent over whether a woman becomes pregnant or not. Genesis 16:2. And Sarai said to Abram, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarai. God had prevented Sarah from being able to bear children up to this point. But then in Genesis 17:16 and 18:14, we see him promise that she will have a son, and that this promise is fulfilled in Genesis 21:2. And there are several passages that are similar examples that of God exerting his power over the ability or lack thereof of a woman to bear children. The eighth thing, God is sovereign over the suffering of people, including his own people. Again, we can look at Job. But this is a difficult thing for us to understand or even believe that God may be sovereign over suffering. Not a moment of our suffering happens outside of the will of God. Job comes to mind again. James, speaking about this, you have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful, James 5:11. You might say that the devil is the one responsible for bringing all these things on Job, and he is. The devil isn't resolved or absolved of that responsibility, but the book of Job and the rest of Scripture bear out that the devil is God's devil and accomplishes what God wants him to accomplish. Jesus commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Mark 1:27 and Luke 4:36. So very clearly, again, we see that Jesus is all-powerful over demons, and they obey him. Proof of God's sovereignty and proof of Jesus' deity. Another example of God being in control over suffering is the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. We see his brothers' envy of him in Genesis 37:28. They sell him into slavery to some Ishmaelites. This starts the whole saga of Joseph's life being removed from his land and his people, facing slavery, imprisonment, false accusations. Eventually, he helps save his brothers and family and others out of this famine. He famously tells his brothers in Genesis 50:20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." There's many other passages that speak of God being in control, sovereign over suffering. Even in the New Testament, you know, we're promised that we'll suffer for the gospel and for the name of Christ. And he knows, God knows that will happen because he's in charge of it, right? He's sovereign over it. Jesus, or God, is sovereign over the death of his son. I mentioned last time that this is the with this occurrence in history, and it brings me great comfort that God is in control over all aspects of this. We see Acts 2:23, Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Acts 4:27 and 28, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand," speaking of God, "and your plan had predestined to take place." Isaiah 53:10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him," speaking of Jesus. "He has put him to grief." So, we're almost done here. I trust that this brief sampling of scriptures demonstrates God's sovereign power over his creation. I believe that the perceived tension and mystery between God's almighty, infinite, perfect power and his creature's responsibility before him is designed not to cause us grief or dismay, but awe and wonder and worship. Surely no other God is like this. Surely he is so much higher than we are. A.W. Pink wrote in such a way of God's omnipotence, "Such is the mighty potentate revealed in Holy Writ, unrivaled in majesty, unlimited in power, unaffected by anything outside himself. But we are living in a day when even the most orthodox seem afraid to admit the proper godhood of God. They say that to press the sovereignty of God excludes human responsibility, whereas human responsibility is based upon divine sovereignty and the product of it." End quote. We must concern ourselves with the actual God of the Bible, the actual God of the universe, not the God that we've created in our minds. This is why we study theology, and this is why we go back to the scriptures over and over. So, quickly, some biblical application from God's omnipotence. Some of what we said before applies, but we can have confidence that because he is sovereign, he's in control of his world, even when it may not seem like it. Also, if he's all-knowing as well as omnipotent, we can be certain that he has the power to answer our prayers, so we come to him in faith, earnestly seeking. God's sovereignty should cause us great security in our sanctification, as it is because he is sovereign that we act, that we do good works. Our good works and love for others flows not only from a grateful heart, but also an understanding that God is almighty and he will use weak vessels like us to accomplish his purposes. This also means that we should have great hope that when we share the gospel with unbelievers, we bring the message, but we realize that God brings the results. We share the good news of Christ with sinners, and God does what he will. Also, as another matter of application, we should take great comfort in his sovereignty, that he will ultimately be glorified for his sovereignty, whether here or now or later, and we should take care to understand that we may not always or even often be able to discern God's immediate purposes in what he does, and that should be okay, or it is okay. And at the end of the day, all we're left with is trusting that he can and will fulfill promises made to us because he is able to do so. We know he is good and loving and perfect and just, and that whether we see it here and now all the time, we can rest that he is powerful enough to do all that he wills to do. His promises cannot fail. And I would add that another thing that should cause us great joy is that as we realize God's sovereignty in our lives, that goes a long way to dealing with the sin in our lives. I have a quote here from Sam Storms. "The strength of all sin, whether simple or scandalous, is the lie that God can't do what it can." So the more we trust God, the more we rely on God, the more we realize that God is sovereign, the less appealing sin looks to us, the more that we can find our satisfaction and comfort in who God is rather than that sin that we find so attractive. So I pray that this was beneficial to you as it was to me, and let me close in prayer and then can be dismissed. Father, we thank you for the overwhelming crush of biblical evidence concerning who you are. Lord, we just praise you and we are in awe of you. I pray that we would go away from this place worshiping you and forsaking sin and delighting in you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.